If you have your Bibles, turn, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians. And what we're going to be doing tonight is, to me, something that is very exciting. And I hope increasingly it will be that way for you. So many times there are certain truths that we enunciate very, very frequently, and yet we never take the time in the Word of God to substantiate those truths. In other words, we merely say them. For example, we talk about the rapture of the church, and we talk about the apocalypse, the revelation, and we talk about these different events, the tribulation and so forth, but we never substantiate with Scripture just exactly where all this fits in to the plan and the program of God. And as I said, this particular series of messages that we're experiencing together are actually a very sincere and prayerful attempt to give some kind of definition and some kind of substantiation to some of the great things that we believe concerning the doctrine of final things, which in theology is known as eschatology. So I'd like you to turn with me to the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And these are very familiar scriptures, I'm sure, to most of you, where the apostle writes, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep," and he's speaking about those who are physically dead, "that ye sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Then I'd like you to turn to, if you would, to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, beginning at verse 51. Where the apostle says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Before we even start our study, which I will limit tonight because of the time, I want to point out something that is very interesting as far as I'm concerned, and I'd like you to turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. And if you'll notice, in chapter 2, we read in verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," and of course the theme here is the coming of our Lord, "shall not come except there come the falling away first." Now, there are many messages, as you know, preached on the fact that this refers to the great apostasy, to the fact that in the last days there will be a great falling away from the true faith. And that is true. In the last days we have other prophecies that tell us that there will be a great falling away from the faith. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us that in 1 Timothy 3. He tells us very definitively in 2 Timothy. But actually, we have something here that's very interesting, and if you have not marked this in your Bible, you may want to do this. The word for falling away, as you no doubt have heard, is the word apostasia in the Greek. But interestingly, that word, most of the time that it's used, refers to a departure. And indeed, for example, that's the way it's used in 1 Timothy 4:1 concerning those who depart from the faith. So apostasia means to depart. And actually, it also means to snatch away. Now, If you look at 2 Thessalonians 2:3 and you read it this way, all of a sudden a truth becomes very clear in your mind. Let no man deceive you by any means, that that day, the day when the Antichrist is revealed, that that day shall not come, except there shall come the departure, the snatching away first, and then the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So, actually, that word could very well refer to the translation of the church as described, for example, in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 13 through 18, and again in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 51 and 52. So, actually, I think that we have a much clearer understanding of 2 Thessalonians 2:3 if the falling away there is translated as it is in so many other places, the departure, which would mean the snatching away, the translation of the church. And it's after the translation of the church that the Antichrist will appear on the world scene. That's by way of introduction. In the third chapter of Acts and the 18th verse, we have enunciated a principle which supplies a very clear, definite key to biblical interpretation. And Acts 3:18 reads, "But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." All of the prophecies concerning the sufferings of Christ in the Old Testament were all fulfilled by the time that our Lord was crucified, rose from the dead, and ascended to the Father. The important words in Acts 3:18 are the words, "so fulfilled." How the Old Testament prophecies concerning the suffering of Christ were fulfilled. I believe that if anyone who was skeptical with respect to the integrity and the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word of God would give serious study to messianic prophecy in the Old Testament and its remarkable fulfillment in the person of Christ in the New Testament, there is no way that they could come to any other conclusion than that Jesus Christ was exactly as he claimed to be, the incarnate God, and that indeed he is the world's only Savior. So, the answer is that the prophecies concerning the sufferings of Christ in the Old Testament, now listen carefully, were literally fulfilled. And in like manner, the prophecies concerning the glory of Christ will be literally fulfilled. You remember in the first epistle of Peter, how he tells that when the prophets were writing the scriptures in Old Testament times, he says that they were searching as they were writing what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported. In other words, they desired, as we read further, to look in to what was the time when there would be the sufferings of Christ and when would be the time when there would be the glory that should follow. They were anxious to understand this. We know that the predictions concerning the sufferings of Christ were definitively fulfilled, even down to little details, for example, like the fact that our Lord would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, approximately in our monetary equivalent, $15, that his hands and feet should be pierced, that he should be given vinegar mixed with gall to drink as he hung suffering on the Roman rack. And just as these scriptures were fulfilled to the very letter, so the scriptures that declare that he will descend from heaven with a shout, that every eye shall see him, that he will return in power and great glory, that as Jude says, he will come with 10,000s of his saints, will be fulfilled to the very letter. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. He is coming back visibly, physically, bodily, and personally. As we have seen, he has gone away from this world. He ascended on high. But heaven is not to retain him forever. He is to vacate his Father's throne, where he is now seated in the place of authority. He will descend in the air. By the way, that's an interesting word in the Greek, because in the Greek that refers to the fact that he will descend to the atmosphere. And he will receive his people unto himself. And then subsequently he will return again with his own to establish his millennial reign on this earth, his kingdom. Now, the coming of the Lord is in two stages. You've heard that. Let's see how it is brought out in the Scriptures. Like the other two facts which we have reviewed, the first coming of our Lord to this earth and his going away and his presence now in the invisible person of the Holy Spirit, this third great fact concerning the Redeemer's return also has a double bearing, a bearing upon the church and a bearing upon the world. Now, the return of our Lord is to occur in two stages. Just, for example, as a man flying to New York might make a landing en route in Chicago, so our Lord will break his journey from heaven to earth. He is now in heaven. He will return to the earth corporally, bodily. And as is stated in the Scripture, we even know exactly where he will come when he comes back bodily. In fact, Zechariah 14:4 says that his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. And isn't it interesting that when our Lord went with his disciples to the outskirts of the city, just before his ascension, he made his way to the top of the what? Mount of Olives. So when the celestial visitors came back, they said the same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. But Zechariah had prophesied that when our Lord came back, that his feet would stand on the Mount of Olives. How interesting that Jesus took his disciples out to that very place where he ascended. And so from the place he ascended, he will exactly return. His ultimate destination, Zechariah 14:4, will be the Mount of Olives. Indeed, some very strange events take place when he comes back. The mountain is split, and as a matter of fact, the flow of the water is in a different direction. We'll talk about that some other time. But before he comes and touches the Mount of Olives with his feet in his return to earth, he first breaks that journey, and he comes in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Now, it's very, very important that we understand that this unfulfilled prophecy is in two stages. We should distinguish that carefully, because if we fail to do this, as so many do who do not understand it, it results in a great amount of confusion. There are not yet to be two returnings of Christ. There will be one return of Christ in two stages. Now, these two stages to the return of our Lord are clearly distinguished in the New Testament. Let me point out to you the differences between them. The first stage, when our Lord comes for his own, he comes in grace. The second, when he comes to the earth, he comes in judgment. In the first stage of our Lord's coming, he comes as far as the atmosphere. In the second, he comes to the earth itself. The first stage is when the Redeemer returns to snatch up or to catch away or to rapture his saints to take them to be with himself. The second is, as Jude so distinctly says, when he returns with his saints to rule with a rod of iron. The first stage will be secret, unseen by the world. The second will be public and seen by every eye. In the first stage of our Lord's returning, he comes, as so beautifully pictured in Revelation 22:16, as the morning star. Our Lord calls himself in Revelation 22:16, the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. You know, last evening, I don't know whether you noticed, but somebody told me it was Jupiter. Did you see over in the right-hand part of the sky, there was what appeared to be a planet that was so bright it looked like a jet was coming in with the lights on. And the first thing that jumped into my mind was that our Lord is the bright and the morning star. That's his return for us. The second stage of his coming is described in Malachi 4:2 when he comes as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. At the first stage, he comes for his saints, John 14:3. And if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. At the second coming, second stage of his coming, he returns with his saints, Jude 14. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, which is a multiple of 10,000, not just 10,000, 10,000s in great multitudes of 10,000. The first stage, his secret coming, will be for his own, his saints, and it is, listen carefully, not the subject of Old Testament prophecy. Fascinating. There is not a single word in the Old Testament about the translation of the church. As a matter of fact, there's not a word in the Old Testament about the church. Nothing. But in the second stage of our Lord's return, we find multitudes of predictions concerning that coming of our Lord in his millennial reign, when he wears the crown and wields the scepter and reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The first stage of our Lord's return will be followed by God's judgments poured out on the earth in those terrible years of the tribulation, described all the way from the fourth chapter of Revelation all the way through to chapter 19. The second stage of our Lord's coming will be followed by God's blessing being poured out upon the earth and by the Holy Spirit's presence in a way that the world has never known. And this is beautifully described, for example, in the second chapter of Joel, verse 28. So, in the first stage of our Lord's coming, Satan is permitted to come down to earth in great wrath, Revelation 12, 9. And then in the second stage of our Lord's coming, Satan is removed. You remember the 20th chapter of Revelation, verses 2 and 3, he's removed for 1,000 years. Again, between this present hour and the first stage of Christ's return, nothing intervenes. In other words, what I'm saying is no prophecy needs to be fulfilled because our Lord may return for his own at any moment. And as I've said to you so many times, the signal for the Lord to come for his own is when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, Revelation 11:25. And when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, that means when that last one is added that completes the body of Christ. The moment that the body of Christ is completed, at that very moment, the church is translated. So it doesn't depend upon the fulfillment of any prophecy. What does it depend on, beloved? It depends on us winning men and women to Jesus Christ until that mystical number is completed that only God knows. But when that last one is added that completes the body of Christ, then the church will be gone out of the world. And that could happen any time. But we do know that the prophecies that have to do with the apocalypse, with the coming of our Lord in the Revelation, are indicated by prophecies, and some of these prophecies that announce the coming of the Lord are already in evidence. So like the men of Issachar, we need to observe them. And what it does say to us is that we better be ready, because the Lord is going to come for us at any time. But the signal for the Lord to come for his own is the completion of the body of Christ. Now, before the second coming of our Lord, or the second stage of his coming in the apocalypse, then many, many prophecies must first be fulfilled. These prophecies have to be fulfilled. And interestingly, many of them are already being fulfilled. For example, the rebirth of Israel, which is a remarkable fulfillment of prophecy. Again, concerning the first stage of our Lord's return, the apostle says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we are to wait for his Son from heaven. That's what we're to do. Whereas in the second stage, we're told that the Lord is going to come as the lightning comes out of the east. The first stage of our Lord's coming was typified by the translation of Enoch to heaven, where the Word of God says he was not, for God took him. Hebrews 11:5. The second is foreshadowed by Elijah, who has yet to return to this earth to herald the judgments of the great and terrible day of the Lord described for us, for example, in Malachi 4:5. The first stage of our Lord's coming, he comes as our Savior. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, but unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The second stage in his return to earth, he comes as so magnificently described in the 19th chapter of Revelation, verses 11 through 16, where he comes in all of his majesty and glory, and he establishes himself on the throne of David as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the first stage of our Lord's coming, the translation of the church, will be followed by the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, where believers, according to 2 Corinthians 5, for example, verse 10, are to have their labors and their works and their motives evaluated, and where we will receive our reward, or where we will not receive our reward, where our works will either be tested and be found as precious as gold and silver and jewels, or be found to be like wood, hay, and stubble, burned up and meaning nothing. The second stage of our Lord's coming will be followed by the throne of glory, in which our Lord, according to Matthew 25, for example, verses 31 to 46, will judge the nations upon the earth at the beginning of his millennial reign, and he will apportion their positions in his kingdom. Here then is, you see, a double bearing on the fact of the Redeemer's return. It respects, first of all, his own people, and then the whole world. And so these two stages in the Redeemer's return are in strict accord, and this to me is so fascinating, are in strict accord with the order of events that transpired in our Lord's first coming. I want you to see this. At the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, there was a secret manifestation of himself. And then there was subsequently a public manifestation of himself. Actually, when our Lord Jesus Christ was cradled in that manger in Bethlehem, in that cave outside the inn where the animals were kept, not very many people knew about it, only a few. We're told that there were some shepherds in the field. They knew about his birth because they were informed. And they came to pay their homage. And then at a later time, we read about these Zoroastrian priests who were knowledgeable in the Old Testament and who understood the messianic prophecies and knew, because they inquired, that actually when Messiah would come, he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And isn't it interesting that the unbelieving Jews gave those priests that information. And that's how they came to pay their homage to the babe who was none other than God incarnate. But, in contrast, Herod, Pilate, the scribes, the Pharisees, the unbelieving civic and religious leaders never paid him homage, never recognized him. After his return from Egypt on the death of Herod, really it's an amazing thing. He retired to Nazareth, and for an interval of 30 years, no one knows anything about him. Isn't that amazing? For 30 years, our Lord worked in the carpenter's shop by the side of his brothers with his father Joseph. Nobody knew who he was. Nobody paid any attention to him. Ah, but then there came that day when he embarked upon his public ministry. Jesus spent 30 years in obscurity, 30 years when nobody knew anything about him, except the people that lived in the little village of Nazareth, which, by the way, had a population of approximately 500, and of those 500, nobody really knew who he was. But after he came to John, and John had been preaching for all those 30 years that the Messiah was coming, and at last he comes, and John says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And Jesus embarks upon his great public ministry. And you remember he initiated that ministry in his baptism that, for example, is described in Matthew 3 when he was baptized before all men in order to declare exactly who he was and that he had come to fulfill all righteousness. Thus it will be at his second coming. You know, I think that when our Lord translates the church, we're all ready for that. The explanation is going to be that these people have all passed into another dimension, or that they've been taken by UFOs and they've been taken out of the world. There'll be all kinds of explanations like that. That'll be the basic explanation, because we're already hearing this from people. And that's what they'll say. So, when our Lord comes, the first stage of his coming will be in the atmosphere to take his own people. And as Wiese translates it, we who belong to him are going to be caught up in great masses like clouds. And then he says, "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." We're never, never, ever going to be separated from him again. But then, after a very brief interval, only 7 years, then our Lord comes back in the revelation of himself to assume his power, to take his throne, to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the coming of our Lord is typified and foreshadowed in the Old Testament. In fact, in the Old Testament, there are numerous references to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, references that are direct and references that are typical. But in every instance, what is in view all through the Old Testament is the second stage of our Lord's return, not the first. The Old Testament knows nothing about the church, nothing about the translation of the church. The secret coming of our Lord in the air to catch up his saints to himself was an event that was unknown as far as Old Testament prophets were concerned. And actually, that event was kept secret and was not revealed by God until God revealed it to the Apostle Paul, who, when writing to the Corinthians upon this particular aspect of the subject, said, notice these words, "Behold, I show you a mystery." Now, I want to teach you something about the word mystery in the New Testament. Whenever the word mystery is used in the New Testament, it never refers to a conundrum. It never refers to a problem that can't be solved or that's difficult. All that the word mystery ever means when it's used anywhere, anytime, and always in the New Testament A mystery is something previously not known, but now revealed. That's a mystery. And the Apostle Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. I'm going to, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, reveal to you something that was never known before. And what was the mystery? Behold, I show you a mystery. And what was the mystery? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. We shall not all sleep. What's that mean? Simply, we will not all die. We shall not all sleep. Whenever the word sleep is used in the Word of God, it always refers to the body. It never refers to the soul, because the soul never sleeps. And so the mystery that heretofore was not known, that is now revealed, is that not everybody is going to die. Indeed, he says, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Who's the we? The we are those who are alive. You heard me say that the reason that the Word of God says that the dead will rise first, than we which are alive and remain, as the Apostle says to the Thessalonians, will be caught up in grave, is because those who are in the grave with their bodies now animated with life have 6 feet to go before they catch us. I think that might be the reason. Can't be too sure of that. But it says we all shall be changed. What does that mean? That means that at the moment of the translation of the church, in an instant, we're going to receive resurrection bodies. And by the way, think about it now. Isn't that the whole theme of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians? This mortal must put on immortality, this corruptible must put on incorruption. And Paul says there's different kind of bodies. And the whole theme of that great valedictory in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is the resurrection of the body. The resurrection body. And the apostle then goes into the subject of the fact that at the translation of the church, those who are dead are going to receive their resurrection bodies, and those of us who are alive are going to instantly receive our resurrection bodies. In fact, he makes it so very, very clear. He winds up, as you know, on a tremendous triumphant note, looking at it for just a moment. Because he says, after he talks about we shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye, he goes on and he says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Lord comes, we're instantly going to have our resurrection bodies. 1 John 3:2, beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. What was he like after his triumph over the grave? Nobody ever had to open the door anymore, isn't that right? He was in a dimension where there was visibility, but we don't understand it anymore. We can understand anyone who lives in two dimensions. I won't get into that, but some other time I will. We live in a three-dimensional world, so we can't understand anything except in terms of three dimensions. But suppose there was a creature, as C.S. Lewis said, that lived in the two-dimensional world. What would they know about us? The answer is nothing. So all we can know is what God has revealed to us. But we're going to have bodies that no longer know the limitations of time, space, and matter. We're going to have resurrection bodies like that of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this glorious fact concerning the forming of the body of Christ, this glorious truth concerning the fact that the church is to be translated out of the world, this glorious fact that not all of us are going to die, but when the trumpet sounds, we're going to see our dead loved ones receive their resurrection bodies, and our bodies are going to be instantly changed into bodies like Christ. That was never known until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. Well, that's the introduction to this message, but I'm afraid I've been keeping you late lately, and I'm so anxious for you, you know, to really love me and bring your friends and have them enjoy the Word of God with us. So I'm going to stop right there, and you don't know how hard it is for me to stop because I am really loaded. I really am. But bless your heart, just as he went away, what? He is coming back. And if the Old Testament prophecies concerning the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ were literal prophecies and literally fulfilled, why is there any reason to believe that there is any difference between all the prophecies that have to do with the coming of our Lord for his people, for his church, that they too will not be literally fulfilled? And yet, covenant theologians spiritualize the whole thing. And as I brought out in one of the messages, they say that the second coming of Christ is when you die. Well, that isn't the second coming of Christ for me. And certainly that isn't a blessed hope. Our wonderful Lord, we're so grateful for the time that we've spent together in thy word this evening. And how we thank thee that in this study we begin to see with great clarity the marvelous consistency and harmony of divine truth. That no matter where we look, there is that same...